to ask you to stand as I read 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. But realize this, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. With persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men, impostors, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. I had planned on, and before I get into our text, is there any questions concerning this book? Does anyone have a question they'd like to ask tonight? I want to make sure I make accommodations for it. All right. Who has read it? Who is reading it? Okay. All right. I know some of you have read it twice. All right. Very good. Well, I won't save any time for the book unless you have a question. You can talk to me during the dinner time, but I want to make sure that if there's anything that needs to be cleared up, let's do that. Guys, let me explain to you the context of the chapter and why it's important to our lesson. What I've decided to do is begin going into more detail those four steps of sanctification. There's four steps to sanctification, and these four steps cannot be overlooked, minimized, or ignored. Those four steps are the same, are the four prongs I gave you of change last week. They are number one, teaching and instruction, number two, conviction, number three, correction, and number four, training. These four steps are absolutely vital to your change in the Christian life. Sanctification. These are the four steps of sanctification. Now, in the context of the chapter, I want you to realize how important these four steps are. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's an older man at this time. He knows his days are short. He's fixing to go on and be with the Lord. They're numbered. And the Apostle Paul has been preaching and teaching. He has suffered greatly, physically and spiritually, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he is handing the work of the gospel ministry down to a young man named Timothy. He's handing the mantle of church, of the preaching ministry to this young man, Timothy, and he writes these epistles, these church letters, in order to give Timothy instruction and also encouragement. Now, the time in which Paul is writing these letters and Timothy is to receive this mantle of the gospel and to continue the work that the apostle Paul has started. It was a grievous time. It was a hard time. I mean, it was difficult. I mean, we read this list here and we think, wow, I mean, it's scary. Paul tells Timothy, realize this, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And they were experiencing these times. Lovers of self, money, arrogant, boastful, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brooders, brutal, haters of good. I mean, I could keep reading, but the point is, this description is not indicative just to that time or to that day. This is indicative to various ages, various times, and various societies of people that live without the Word of God. That is, when a society rejects God and they reject God's Word, and that's how they reject God, by rejecting God's Word. That's why you can have a very religious society and yet have a very corrupt and immoral society. You can have religious people everywhere. People don't mind worshiping God. People don't mind singing praise songs. People don't mind attending some function of worship. But when it comes to reformation and transformation of life, people really do begin to have a problem. But see, that's what the gospel ministry is all about. That's what the Apostle Paul, that's why he preached. He didn't preach just to hear his own voice. He didn't preach to hand out sermons and CDs. He didn't preach to be invited to conferences and speak all over Asia Minor. He preached to see people's lives changed. And I think all true shepherds and pastors that have received that mantle being handed down since the Apostle Paul, I believe all true shepherds share that same goal, to see families and individuals and society changed for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul is encouraging Timothy. He's telling him, Timothy, it's not going to be an easy job. It's going to be very hard. It's not going to come easy. People are going to attack you, Timothy, but you're going to have to stay the course. I mean, he uses Moses as an example. What you have to understand, guys, is none of this is new. It's not new. And I'm not even referring to our providential situation. I'm just talking about change comes in the, doesn't come in a vacuum. We have to change with in a culture of compromise, guys. You're being compromised. You're asked to compromise your convictions. You're asked to compromise your morality. You're asked to compromise parents, your children. Think about the compromises that you're going to face this week because of the society and culture in which you live. Think about the mental compromises you're going to be solicited to make. Okay? So this is a battle going on. It happened in Moses' day. It's happening in Timothy's day. It happens in our days. And beloved, let me tell you something. It's very important we realize this. I had a great conversation with Lenny afterwards, and we were just talking about how enculturated we all are. How enculturated we all are. How enculturated even elders are as we sit down and try to help people and figure things out. Our sensitivities and ideas, are they shaped? Are our sensitivities and ideas shaped by the world and our upbringing? Or are they really shaped by the Word of God? You know, are we too lenient? Are we too harsh? Who defines too harsh? Who defines too lenient? You see, elders struggle with that. Parents, you struggle with that, right? Am I too harsh on my children? Am I too lenient on my children? Who decides that? Is it the grandparents? You know, oh, you're too harsh, are you too, you know, that sort of thing. No, who decides these, who makes these decisions? Obviously, we cannot allow the world to have such a draw and effect on us that we forget that it's God's Word that must shape our convictions. And that's what he tells Timothy. He says, Timothy, you must maintain these convictions. You cannot leave these convictions behind, but you must continue, verse 14, in the things you have learned and become convinced of. That's important. I can't express to you how important, we're going to get into this, conviction is. Conviction. Without conviction, you will not stay the course. And conviction can never, you can never have true conviction without instruction. And I'm going to show you some more of this in just a moment. So Paul is giving Timothy these encouragement, and notice what he says. He doesn't tell Timothy, hey, join the, you know, National Association of Pastors. He doesn't say, Timothy, you know, join, get you a breakfast group up with all the ministers in town and pray every day. I pray every Saturday or pray once a month. He doesn't do that. And I'm not saying those things are bad, because, but here's what I am saying. Those things aren't going to do what Paul is asking Timothy to do, which is stay the course. Prayer groups are fine. National Association of Pastors may be great. But the thing about it is those things are not going to keep you on the straight and narrow and change you. Now, here's what he says. When he tells him to continue in these things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, notice what he says in verse 15, because this actually sets the stage for the four steps of sanctification, because without these, there is no sanctification. Verse 15 is the foundation. So that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul tells Timothy, listen, Timothy, in order to live faithfully in a very compromising age, in an age that's willing to compromise on the most essential and most important things of life, you must be born again. You must have faith in Christ. You must let the scriptures give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. And only the scriptures can do that. How are you going to know how to be saved if you don't go to the scripture? It's from the scripture, the preaching, the teaching, the reading, the word of God, that we become wise unto salvation. That's what makes this word so essential. Instead of Timothy going out and joining the National Association of Pastors, he's saying, Timothy, be a student of the word of God. Study the Bible, for it's the Bible that makes you wise unto salvation. It's the Bible that gives you that life that you're looking for. And we already see what Paul is doing. He's setting up for Timothy how important the Bible is to him as a pastor, but to him as a Christian man, and also to you as a Christian woman or man and a family man, you know, father, mother, elder, deacon, whatever. It's important, guys, that we do not minimize, trivialize, or even give just lip service to the Word of God. It really is, in one sense, I want you to think about it this way, it's your mind. It's your mind. It's how you think. It's putting the Word in you so that you begin to think like the scriptures are laid out. Now, that's the very first step in this process. That is, these four steps of sanctification presuppose faith. There can be no change. A husband cannot become a godly husband without faith in Jesus. A wife cannot become a godly wife or mother without faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean she won't be a good wife in the classical sense of the word good. It doesn't mean that she won't cook your meals and wash your clothes and clean your house and wipe the children's nose. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean he won't work hard, make a living. It doesn't mean he won't pay the bills on time. But when it comes to the very essential, the essentials of joy, peace, gladness, that character that only Christ can bring to a household, and that change that must take place in the heart of man, and that can only happen through faith in Jesus Christ. That's when some people come and they say, look, Pastor, I'm struggling with these things, and I've been struggling with them for years, and, you know, now I'm only coming to you because I'm in trouble, but I've been in church all my life. You want to start with faith. You want to start there. You want to begin to press and examine what he understands about Christ, what he understands about repentance. You want to investigate, even in your own life. You can do this yourself. You can say, listen, where do I stand? Like 2 Corinthians 13, I examine myself to make sure I'm in the faith. This is what faith looks like. We need to do this. This is important. It's essential. And it's fundamental to change. Now, that's something that all of us ought to agree with. And I hope so. I hope none of you here tonight are satisfied with where you are as a Christian. I'm not, and you shouldn't be. We should all want to change. We should all want to become more faithful. Faithful pastors, fathers, wives, husbands, sons, daughters, you know, sisters, brothers, elders, deacons. I mean, the whole aspect, that is, how can a man become a faithful father and not be a faithful friend? See, you just don't. It all coincides together. You see, it all ebbs and flows together. As we begin to make godly changes in one area of our life, what happens? It flows into the next area. And that flows over into the next area, and then to the next area, and to the next. So this is what the Apostle Paul is bringing to Timothy. And then what he says to Timothy is this. That is, Timothy's ministry is going to be centered around the Word of God. And that's where he comes into verse 16. And he says, listen, Timothy, it's not the pastors' associations or our pastors' breakfast. It's not going to be the journals, the theological journals. It's not going to be the commentaries you have on your shelf. It's going to be the Scripture, because the Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what Paul is telling him. He's saying, Timothy, books are great. Books are fine, but you must be a student of God's Word. Look over there at chapter 2, verse 15 with me. I want to just point something else out to you to show you the broader context of this. And what does he tell Timothy here? He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And he talks about how ungodly speech spreads like gangrene. Now what he's saying is here in verse 15, the idea in the original language is like a puzzle or some difficult passages of the Bible that must be carved out in different places. He says the man of God must learn how to cut the Word of God accurately, so that when he divides it, it makes sense and is profitable for himself and profitable for those who hear the Word of God. It's not confusing. It doesn't bring frustration. It doesn't lead to sin. In fact, when the Word is preached, there's conviction and people respond to that conviction. And again, we're being trained and conformed into the image of Christ, so that we forsake sin and not run to it. Now, I want to give you an outline that Jay Adams uses about this section of Scripture over here in chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. I'm going to give you his little outline, and so you can write it in your notes or make a mental note of it, whatever you want to do. But I think it's helpful. I think it does help us to understand something. He says, number one, Jay Adams points out that the Bible is sacred. The Bible is sacred. Now, why do we want to bring this out? The reason I want to bring this out is because you need to be convicted about what you're holding in your lap. In your hands. You young people taking notes, I see a lot of people writing. Listen, you need to know that you need to know what God says about the Bible. I know a lot of you go home, put it on the coffee table, you forget about it, you pick it up on Sunday when you walk out the door. So how do we change that? Well, you need to change to what you need to have the same mentality about it to what God has about it. Okay? First of all, the Bible in verse 15 tells us, Paul tells us that the Bible is sacred. Look at verse 15. He says, that from childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings. The sacred writings. He says the Bible is sacred. What does it mean for the Bible to be sacred? Let me tell you. What it means is it's set apart for a special use. To be sacred to God is to be set apart for a special use. That is, God has set apart His Word to do something very special. And what is that? Well, there are many purposes the Bible has, okay? It has the purpose of bringing glory to God, no doubt about it. It has the purpose of convicting people of wicked men. Does that. But it also has the purpose of explaining various all kinds of doctrines. It has the purpose of just two I will bring to you for our purposes tonight. Like John wrote his gospel. Why did John write the gospel? He says, I write the gospel so that you may believe in Jesus Christ. So the Bible, one of the main purposes of the Bible is to, as people read it, what do? They believe in Jesus. Now, once they believe in Jesus, what do you do then? Well, they have to be sanctified. They have to grow up in grace. They have to grow in their righteousness. So that's another purpose of the Bible, is to what? To train people. To grow them up in their faith. Beloved, just because you have believed in Jesus does not mean your time is up and over. It's just started. When you believe in Christ, your journey with Christ has just begun, and the rest of your life is going to be one of change. Mark it down. Write it on the mirror in your bathroom. Change. You should experience all kinds of change. And that's what God has ordained the Bible to do, to bring change to His people. Transformation of life. The Bible is sacred. From one angle, now children, listen to me. From one angle, that is, we can look at the Bible as a book with a cover, with pages, with ink on them. It's just a book of pages and ink like any other book. And then from that perspective, it is just like any other book. You can burn it. You can tear the pages out like any other book. But from another angle, it's not like any other book because it's God's Word. It's sacred because these are the words of God, and He has ordained His Word to perform His will. That's why when certain people read it at a certain time, guess what? They believe in Jesus. Why? Because God's ordained that to happen. He's ordained that man to believe or that woman to believe in Jesus, and guess what? He's ordained to do it. He's ordained this book. It's a sacred book. And then He's also left some men to themselves. And what happens when He leaves some men to themselves? That is, God didn't have to ordain hardness of heart. That's why in the book of Exodus, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That is, as Pharaoh rejected God, God allowed his heart to be hardened. When people are left to themselves and they read this book, they mock it, they laugh at it, they scoff at it. They call you stupid and naive and simple-minded because who could believe this stuff? And it has fulfilled its ordained purpose. Read the book of Corinthians. Paul says, look, for the sake of Christ, we're considered fools. For the sake of Christ, we're considered morons. So what? Okay? That's one of the things that the church has been willing to compromise on for way too long, is that the church has, for some reason, sought the accolades of academia. They want the pat on the back. They want all the secular scholars to just fall all over them. And guess what? It's not going to ever happen. And whenever the church seeks to have the accolades of the world, they compromise. They compromise. The second point in our outline tonight is not only is the Bible sacred, the Bible is able. Verse 15, the Bible is able, meaning the Bible's powerful. Look at what it says in verse 15. It says, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. The Bible is a powerful book. It's an able book. What's it able to do? It's able to bring one out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's able to bring somebody who is a wicked, terrible, wretched sinner, murderer, fornicator, rapist, all of this, and bring them into a situation where they are righteous, morally upright. Think about this. Think about how that God has taken murderers in the Bible and made them some of the meekest, mildest, sweetest, gentlest people of the day. That's what the book can do. It's what God is doing. And what's He doing it with? The Word. The Word. You see, beloved, I'm trying to impress upon you how we have to be so Word-centered. The Bible is able. The Holy Spirit, beloved, intends, purposes to change lives through the book. through the book. How is God going to change your life? Is he going to whisper in your ear, James? Is he going to come to you, girls, in your prayer time, walking around outside in the fields or whatever? God's going to speak to you from heaven. Mitch, is he going to speak to you through your piano playing? No, he'll speak to you through the book. Through the book. These are the words of God. This is where God comes to you. This is where God speaks to you, beloved. And that's why so many Christians are confused today about where the will of God is found. It's found here in His Word. The clear teachings of His Word. The Holy Spirit intends, He wrote it, He intends to use it. The book. It doesn't matter if it's Moses who wrote it, or David, or all the others' book. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, it doesn't matter if it's Moses, it doesn't matter if it's David, Hezekiah, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, it's the book of the Holy Spirit. It's the book of God. It's the book of God. God just used men and their personalities to write down what He willed for them to write. It's powerful and able. Let me read to you two passages of Scripture. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. Now that's an important word, right? Instruction, because we're talking about teaching. That is, the Old Testament's profitable for instruction and teaching. So that through perseverance, Paul says, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope. Where does hope, biblical hope, come from? The Bible. The Bible. If you can't understand the Bible, how much hope can you have? Well, maybe the pastor can whoop it up in you. Maybe the pastor can get you excited enough, or convince you enough, or use enough words to, or shake you enough, do whatever it takes to just give you hope. But the bottom line is, if that's it, you're going to leave here and you're going to struggle with maintaining hope. That's why I say, you see, instruction, conviction. Your instruction must come from the Word of God, and your conviction must know that it is so, so that you can have that solid biblical hope and you're not tossed everywhere by the compromising age. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, many of you know this passage. Now these things happen. He's talking about that happened with Moses in the wilderness and the fornicators and all those that God was angry with. He said, why did that happen? Paul writes and says, it happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul says, listen, why do we have in our Bible the story of the nation of Israel wandering around in the desert? Why is it there? I'm going to tell you, children. You take your school lessons and everything else. You listen to Pastor Stanfield on this one. I'm going to tell you why it's there. Paul tells us why it's there. It's there so that you'll learn not to act like them. It's there as an example, as an illustration, as a model for you of how not to act. That's how important it is. I love what Jay Adams said. He said, there's just no useless material here. He says there's no useless. Nothing's useless about the Bible. Nothing at all. Nothing is useless by the Bible. He says all of Scripture will perform what it was designed to do. Scripture will accomplish all of its ordained purposes, one of which is to bring righteous change in believers. And that's what we're about, right? We've been saved. We've professed Jesus Christ. We put our faith and trust in Him. Now what are we to do? We're to change. We're to change. We're to stop allowing the world to enculturate us. We're to stop allowing various tolerances that the Bible doesn't allow, worldliness, compromise, and all of these things. And we are to impress ourselves with the Word of God so that we're changed into the image of Jesus Christ. Our third purpose of the Bible. It's inspired. It's inspired. Verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. What does it mean? The literal Greek means that, the literal Greek reads, it's breathed out of God. It's His breath. He says all Scripture. What does He mean by all Scripture? All that had been written, all that the apostles would write, is all breathed out of God. That is, when you read Timothy, you can't get mad at Paul. Who do you have to get mad at? God. When you read Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and you don't like what Moses wrote, who must you get mad at? Moses? No. God. That's why when people got mad at Moses, who come and fought Moses' battles for him? God did. That's right, Rob. God came to Moses' side, and when the people were angry at Moses, who were they really angry at? God, because they've just taken it out on Moses. They wanted to compromise. They wanted to go back to Egypt. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this reason, Paul says, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Notice this clause, the final clause of that verse, which also performs its work in you who believe. He says, listen, when you receive this word, you received it not from the Apostle Paul or Peter or James or John. You received it for what it really was, the Word of God. That's what it means for the Bible to be inspired. It means to be out of God. It means to be God-breathed. When we talk about the Bible being inspired, we mean that God inspired this book. He breathed out the words of this book, but He used human authors to write it with their own personalities and characters, and using their character to pen the book. Turn over to 2 Peter. I want you to read the verse with me, just so you know. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. This is the verse you go to teach people that it's God who wrote the book. He says, first of all, well, let me back up to verse 20, because that's a pretty important verse. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now notice what he says in verse 20. He says, first of all, let me tell you, this book is not your playground. Let me just try to put it in words we can all, even the children. This book is not your playground. That is, you are not to come to this book and just make it say whatever you want it to say. It's not a private interpretation. What does it mean by not a private interpretation? Well, you know how some, modern Bible teachers are. They have a new word from God. You know, they have a word that nobody else has ever had. Pay, $75 a ticket. Come in and I'll tell it to you. Filling out auditoriums. Well, if they would know their Bibles, they would know this guy's a liar. There is no private interpretation. That is, we don't come. You don't have a unique interpretation at this church, a unique interpretation in another church, or a unique interpretation of another church. I mean, there is basically, essentially, one interpretation of the Bible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wrote it. And the Holy Spirit wrote it with one purpose, with those purposes and those intentions, and they all fit and they all work together. That's why Moses doesn't contradict Paul. Paul doesn't contradict Hosea, and Joel doesn't contradict Peter, because the Holy Spirit moved in these men. That's what it means for the book to be inspired. And I'm going to tell you this. There's been numerous surveys completed in the modern evangelical church of 2000. And majority of people in the chairs and the pews, we don't have pews anymore, really. We've got chairs or stadium seating in the theater chairs, do not believe the Bible's inspired. These are evangelical churches. These are not liberal churches. The majority of evangelical churches, the surveys done in these services, even with the youth groups, do not believe the Bible is inspired wholly by God. That is, there's parts of it inspired. Oh, parts of it we can believe, but not the whole thing. So you can see what kind of... Now, if the church people believe that, well, let's just forget about the world, right? It's inspired. The fourth thing we need to make use of or need to understand about this book is that it's profitable. it is profitable. When Paul wrote the word profitable, look there with me at verse 16. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. The word profitable could also be translated useful. It's useful. It has a purpose. There is a use for it. And it's a wonderful use. It's a powerful use. It's inspired. It's powerful. It's just not a common. It's not just something common. Remember, it's inspired of God. It's powerful. It's sacred. It's set apart by God. It's profitable. The Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit and the Scripture are the counselor's and the Christian's best friend. Why? Because it's here that we can go, and the Bible's useful to do what? To instruct us where we're worldly. The Bible shows us if we're compromisers or not. The Bible shows us if we are sinful, and whatever sin it may be. It's the Bible that is useful for instruction. Now, these are where the other four elements of sanctification, the four steps of sanctification, come in. The Scriptures are useful. They're inspired of God and useful for teaching, for correction, for reproof and training in righteousness. Now, this is so important that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. I want to show you just two areas, and we're going to end it for the night. Because I'm going to get into each one of these separately, individual, and explain it in more detail. I'm going to spend next Sunday night talking about instruction. But I just want to show you, maybe you want to start reading the Bible looking for this. Start reading the Bible looking for these four steps. Now, you're not always going to see all four steps chronologically laid out. You're not always going to find that, but you're going to find elements of these steps, and they're very important. And let me show you, as I was reading, you know, my Bible this week, as I like to read a proverb a day. If the day is the 6th, Proverbs 6 would be my reading for the day. And it's been helpful. It's always a blessing to go back. I never get tired of reading the Proverbs. But I want to show you what I came across in Proverbs 4. As I was thinking about the lesson tonight, was thinking about these four steps of sanctification, and as I read Proverbs 4, it just sort of jumped out at me what we have going on here. Turn there with me, and what I want to show you is that from verse 1 of Proverbs 4, all the way down to verse 19, it's all about instruction. All about instruction. Verse 20 down through 27 is all about conviction. Conviction. Now let's read it. I'm going to point it out to you. Notice the language. You'll see the word instruction there in verse 1. Listen to what it says. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention, that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. That hold fast, that keep, has to do with conviction. He's already slipping it in here. Verse 5. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and all of your acquiring get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you, and she will honor you. Embrace her. It means have a high view of instruction, have a high view of wisdom, have a high view of understanding, and you can only get wisdom and understanding by being instructed. Wisdom and understanding does not and will not come naturally to you. It will not come naturally to any of us. Verse 9, she will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. That's going to be the one who heeds instruction. They will be adorned. Okay? Hear, my son, and accept my sayings. The years of your life will be many. Accept my teachings, and you will live a long life. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. That is, sound teaching leads you to walk right upright paths, not the crooked ones. When you walk your steps, now notice this. What does he say? You will not stumble. Your steps will not be impeded. You will not stumble. You will not stumble over yourself. Think about Matthew 18. Think about the chapter we read this morning, causing those to stumble, and we stumble. Heed these instructions, and you will not offend others and stumble yourself. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Don't so easily give her up. Instruction. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it. Pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone, what? Stumble. And they eat the bread of wickedness. They drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, shining brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness, and they do not know where they stumble. So there you have instruction and stumbling. Instruction is important because it keeps us from stumbling and walking in the crooked and dark paths. Now look at verse 20. This is the rest of the travel chapter, and we're going to close. But this is the conviction aspect of it. That is, okay, we know this about instruction. So what? So what? What's the big deal, right? Verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Now notice this. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. What's the whole idea of the heart? The heart is that it has become a part of you. This instruction has now moved to convictions. They've moved from your ears and your brain down into your heart, where they actually become convictions. I'm convicted that I need this instruction, or I will be on the dark and crooked path. These are convictions I have, for these convictions are life to those who find them and health to all your body. Watch over your heart. Why? Because these are where your convictions are. With all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now notice what he's saying here, because remember what we dealt with in 1 John. It's a conscience thing. Conscience. And, oh, this doesn't violate my conscience. Well, it may not violate your conscience, but depending on what that means is whether or not you've heeded the biblical instruction or not. If you can sin and say it doesn't violate my conscience, then you have not been instructed by Scripture. From these convictions flow the springs of life. Put away from yourself a deceitful, put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. You know why that's important? Because what does Jesus say about devious speech? Where does it come from? The heart. Heart. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or left, and not turn your feet from evil. Yeah, you see here the concept. I mean, you could take Proverbs 4, and I could parallel it with Matthew 18 in various ways. The point is, this instruction, this conviction, this correction and training, guys, is very important. Your life's not going to change. You're not going to be a better husband, a better Christian, better wife, better son, daughter. You're not going to be a better church member if you don't follow these four steps in your life. Whatever it is you need to change, you need to start. All right, what does the Bible say? And shape those convictions. Make sure those convictions are biblical. And make sure, listen, don't you just go to the Bible and say, I got it. Get you some commentaries. Get you some good, solid commentaries. Compare notes. Ask some wise people. Make sure you don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't ever call me and ask me something and you go, that's what Jess said. Look at it. Compare what I say to whatever else. Godly, biblical men out there, not the liberal side, but the ones that are, Matthew Henry's a great commentary for you to own. I don't know why everybody don't have a copy. You can buy the whole thing for like $25 or something. You can get it free online. Well, that's the steps that we need to take, and we're going to investigate those further in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how clear it is. We praise you for instruction and conviction. We thank you, Lord, that you do correct us, and We confess our sins, and Lord, do forgive us of our sins, for they are many. We thank you for your patience, your mercy, your watch care over us. We thank you, Lord, that you, as we are to guard our hearts, we thank you that you guard our hearts and that you don't leave us to ourselves, but you teach us and train us and you bring us up in the way we should go. Lord, we love you. Watch over us. Thank you for the food which we are about to receive. Bless it to the strength and nourishment of our bodies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.